Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
One of the advantages of true expository preaching and preaching through books of the Bible is that it forces the preacher and the church to wrestle with texts they would not normally want to wrestle with. Oftentimes, pastors skip passages they don't want to preach on, but preaching through books forces us to wrestle with what God has revealed to us in His Word for our spiritual growth. Now, if I told you that since God said all Scripture is from Him and profitable for us, as 2 Timothy 3 says, and then that we'd be looking at a passage which speaks about divorce, adultery, incest, pride, murder, cruelty, bitterness, jealousy, revenge, an erotic dancer, lust, a dysfunctional family, injustice, drunkenness, and decapitation, I'm not sure many of us would want to read it or listen to a sermon on that passage. After learning all that's in this passage, you might think you'd read something like this in the National Enquirer or some gossip magazine at the grocery store checkout. Yet, here it is in the Word of God. Some say it's the most sordid, sleazy, and slimy story in all the New Testament because of the events it recounts. But as we'll see, there are really vital, fundamental lessons here for us that impact what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ each day. We'll read a portion of the story for now just to get acquainted with it, and then we'll walk through it all verse by verse. So please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 6, verse 17. And you'll want to be looking in your Bible because there are a number of things I'm going to reference before and after this passage that will not be on the screen. So you'll want to see this in your Bible. Mark 6, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So for the last 2 weeks, I kept asking myself, why is this grisly story here in a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What does God want us to learn from this grotesque, sad, and unusual story? Why would Mark devote so much time to a passage that says so little about Jesus? In fact, there are only two accounts in all of Mark which do not speak about Jesus. This one about John the Baptist's beheading, and the beginning of Mark where John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner is described. So why is so much space devoted to this gruesome story which says very little about Jesus? Why would Mark devote so many verses to this, especially when he's the most concise of all the Gospels? And on top of all of that, why in the world would Mark give so many details to describe this shameful and scandalous account when he doesn't even devote that much space to describe Christ's resurrection or post-resurrection appearances? Of course, the rest of the New Testament fleshes out the importance and the implications of Christ's resurrection. And his resurrection, of course, is more important than what happened to John. But it's amazing to me that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write more about Herod, Herodias, and John than so many other things he could have shared about Jesus. And why is this historical account sandwiched between Jesus sending the disciples out to preach and their subsequent return? Remember, as I mentioned last week, Mark interrupts the conclusion of the 12's mission with this flashback and then continues with the 12's report to Jesus after this section about John's beheading. Well, I'll try to answer those questions at the end after we walk through the passage. To begin, you need to know about the characters in this story. If you don't have some background on Herod, Herodias, and John, you can't really appreciate all that's here in the Word of God. So let's look at the cast, so to speak, before we look at the plot. The Herodian family was not Jewish, though they ruled over Israel. They were Edomian, meaning they were from Edom, whose inhabitants were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And there are four main Herods in the Bible. Herod the Great, who was ruling when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's son, who ruled during Jesus' ministry, the Herod spoken of here in Mark 6. Herod Antipas was not only the son of Herod the Great, who most hated because he was such a ruthless and cruel leader, but Antipas was born out of the union between Herod and his Samaritan wife, so that mixed ethnicity caused more problems with the Jews, since Jews didn't like Edomians or Samaritans. There was also Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great's grandson, who ruled during the book of Acts, the time after Christ's resurrection, the time of the early church. Herod Agrippa was the one who had the apostle James put to death in Acts 12 and had Peter arrested. Then there was Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa II, who heard Paul's defense in Acts 25. Now that's really just scratching the surface regarding the Herodians, because Herod the Great had 10 wives and many, many children and grandchildren. Now, we're not sure if he was married to a few at the same time practicing polygamy or if he divorced them one by one, but either way, he was known for being immoral and for having a weakness for women. Herod the Great was also known for being ruthless, not just because he had the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem slaughtered. Get this, Herod the Great also had his three sons executed, his wife executed, his mother-in-law executed, and his brother-in-law executed as well, all because of issues related to power, jealousy, suspicion, paranoia, betrayals, and fights about who would succeed his reign. That's why it was reported that the Roman Emperor Augustus said, "It is better to be Herod's swine than his son." Herod the Great even had most of the Sanhedrin executed, the Jewish council of 71 leaders, because they opposed his rule. People rightly believed he was a madman. And the contrast between Herod the king and the true king born under his nose in Bethlehem could not have been greater. It's a lesson for us in God's sovereignty. As evil reigns in our day, we wonder if God is really in control. And just like back then, just because Herod appeared to be all-powerful didn't mean he was. God was in a lowly manger. So all this is to say that as we look at Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son, you'll see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And speaking of trees, the family tree for the Herodians is dizzying to follow. Because of incestuous marriages and so many divorces and adulterous relationships and multiple wives and their children, it's hard to keep track of it all. And you can see the image here and look at it later if you download the PowerPoint if you want to see more of the connections. So let's talk about Herod Antipas, the Herod in this story who had John the Baptizer beheaded. Herod Antipas was married to a woman who was the daughter of the Nabataean king, Aretas IV, or Aretas IV. The Nabataeans were just east and south of Herod's jurisdiction. They were an Arab people who controlled the famous fortress of Petra. Herod Antipas was married to this king's daughter for about 15 years, and through this, formed a political alliance. Then, it's like a soap opera, around 29 AD, Antipas made a journey to Rome. On his way there, he visited his half-brother, Herod Philip. This is not the Herod Philip in Luke 3, who was a tetrarch when Jesus was born. This is a different Philip. Many of the people in this family had the same names. Herod Antipas, though married to the king's daughter, fell in lust with Philip's wife, Herodias, seduced her, and brazenly proposed to her. Since Philip had married his niece, his half-brother Aristobulus' daughter, Herod was not only committing adultery, he was proposing to his niece as well, which was incestuous. Herodias, who was a social climber and loved the idea of being a tetrarch's wife, said she would divorce her husband Philip, who was her uncle as well, and marry Herod Antipas, as long as Antipas divorced his wife, the daughter of the Arabian king, King Aratus. Herodias and Philip's daughter, Salome, Josephus tells us her name, Salome probably didn't like this because this adulterous affair meant she had to leave her father's house and live with her stepfather, Herod Antipas. And of course, Herodias had no biblical grounds to divorce her husband, Philip. So basically, Antipas repaid his brother's hospitality by stealing his wife. That means Herod married his sister-in-law and niece. That means Herod was the husband, brother-in-law, and the uncle of his wife, Herodias. It's pretty disgusting. I told you, it can make your head spin a bit. It's dizzying for me, at least. I mean, if we input this data on Ancestry.com, I assure you the website would crash. Okay? Incidentally, Aratus' daughter caught wind of the affair and the plot to get rid of her before Herod Antipas divorced her. And she asked Antipas when he got back if she could take a little trip to one of their palaces. But she deceived him, ran home to daddy, and the king of Aratus later launched a full-scale war against Herod out of revenge for what Antipas did to his daughter, and his army destroyed Antipas' army. And Aratus' army would have destroyed Herod as well had not the Roman army intervened. So you don't mess with daddy's little girl, and you know the saying about a woman scorned. So now you know and understand a bit more about why John the Baptist condemned Herod's adulterous relationship. But I'll give you some more details about why he did this in a moment. I mean, no soap opera, no reality show today comes even close to the depravity, intrigue, and scandals in this family. So you've met Herod Antipas, Herodias, his wife, and her daughter, Salome. Finally, we get to John the Baptist, or more literally in Mark, John the Baptizer. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. John was known for his holy boldness. And he was a second cousin to Jesus, or his first cousin once removed, since Luke 1:36 indicates that Jesus' mother Mary, her cousin Elizabeth, gave birth to John. And Jesus said this in Matthew 11:11, when speaking about John. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now you can read some of John's preaching in Luke 3 and see that he pulled no punches. He was sent to prepare the remnant of Israel to receive her Messiah, and that would begin with repentance. So John's messages were direct and convicting. Unlike some Christians today, John didn't believe in a false dichotomy, in a religious realm that was separated from a secular realm. He knew that everything is under God's kingship. John didn't care that Herod wasn't a priest or a rabbi or a practicing Jew. He confronted this sinful political leader and showed that God's laws apply to all humanity, not just believers. He didn't hide his faith in church or keep it private. He proclaimed it in the public sphere. John preached the coming of the king and his kingdom, as we must do, and not even the royal palace or Congress or the White House is exempt from this biblical call for radical repentance. And for John, such conviction and boldness cost him his life. Because of John's undying devotion to Jesus, he never retracted his words to Herod. He never softened or sugarcoated his stance on the immoral nature of Herod's marriage. He never tried to rationalize a compromise by saying, "Well, who cares? It's just one leader doing this." Or, "You know, if I just tone things down a bit, overlook some passages, or keep this to myself, just think of how much good I can do preaching to people all over. What good am I to anyone, least of all to God, if I'm imprisoned or dead?" No, he never compromised, and may God give us grace and conviction to do the same. Before his beheading, John was imprisoned in the dark dungeon of one of Herod's combined fortresses and palaces called Machaerus near the Dead Sea. Archaeologists excavated the dungeon far beneath the earth where John would have no natural light. He would have been chained to the walls, and he was imprisoned there for anywhere from a year to a year and a half. Why would God allow the forerunner of the Messiah to minister for a short time and then be imprisoned in a dark, damp, dirty dungeon? Well, we'll see. So let's take a look at the story from the beginning, starting in Mark 6, verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it, for his name," Jesus' name or reputation, "had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Now, what was it that King Herod heard? It says he heard of it. Well, the previous verses tell us. Look at Mark 6, starting in verse 12. They, the apostles, went out and preached that men should repent. Jesus sent them out. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So, since Jesus' reputation and fame were spreading through the apostles, and Jesus himself was preaching and performing miracles not far from where Herod lived, Herod became disturbed. Look at verse 15. But others were saying, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod's guilty conscience, with a mix of pagan superstition, led him to believe that John had come back from the dead to haunt him. And then, for most of the passage, Mark gives us a flashback of when John, an innocent man and a godly prophet, was killed. Look at Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice John had been saying, meaning he repeatedly, continually preached against Herod's sin. It's in the imperfect active tense in Greek, which indicates this ongoing action. He kept saying this marriage was in direct violation of God's holy standard, that it was unlawful. And as you'll see, because John feared God, he didn't fear any man. But because Herod feared man, he didn't fear God. But why more specifically was John preaching so forcibly against Herod? Well, the law of Moses forbade someone from marrying his brother's wife, except for what's called levirate marriage. That is, after the brother died, the other brother could marry the childless widow in order to provide an heir, to preserve the family line, and so that the woman had a child who could support her when she was older. This is spoken of in Deuteronomy 25:5. And Jesus was asked about this in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. And there are similar principles in Genesis 38 and in the book of Ruth. But since Antipas' stepbrother Philip was still living, levirate marriage didn't apply, nor would God condone this adultery and incest. In Leviticus 18, verse 16, you can see what God says about prohibitions between a man and his sister-in-law. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Now that's a euphemism for having sexual intercourse. It is your brother's nakedness, meaning only the brother has the right to see his wife's nakedness. Leviticus 20, verse 11 says the same thing. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. Plus, there's a whole big section in Leviticus 18 which forbids incest, the kind between Antipas and his niece, Herodias, verse 14 more specifically. So John denounced the marriage because it was unlawful. There was no biblical cause for divorce. It was therefore adulterous, and it was also incestuous. Herod Antipas simply committed adultery with his sister-in-law slash niece, and that is why John never called Herodias his wife, but preached against this sin, saying in verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He doesn't say your wife. In the mind of God, Herodias was still married to Philip, and therefore this new relationship with Antipas was adulterous. Many commentators, theologians, and Bible students believe that, among other reasons, this particular case may have been in Jesus' mind when he said this in Mark 10, verse 11. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, in another setting, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and in Matthew 19, Jesus gave the exception clause stating that divorce was permissible if one spouse committed adultery. And there are some other considerations such as abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7. But Jesus may have been thinking about Herod Antipas and Herodias when he preached this, which is a sober warning for anyone who would take their marriage vows, their promises before God, lightly. Now look at verse 19 of Mark 6. Herodias had a grudge against him, John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Because Herodias hated John for embarrassing her, for rebuking her and convicting her, she nursed her grudge and would stop at nothing to kill John. Herodias probably felt that the people would never accept her marriage to Herod unless John was silenced. And she thought that only then she would feel political and financial stability and that Herod's power would be solidified. Because Herodias was very cunning and calculating and spiteful, her venomous plans must have been in the works for some time. But look what it says. Herod was protecting John in verse 20. He kept him safe. Safe from whom? Herodias, his wife. Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. Herod protected John from Herodias' murderous intentions by keeping him in prison, a shrewd compromise. Apparently, Herod had imprisoned John to protect John from Herodias. She could more easily kill John if she was free and in the open. And he didn't want a riot if this prophet was killed. And you see in the end of verse 20 how conflicted Herod was, a double-minded man. He was perplexed when he listened to John, but he enjoyed listening to him. He didn't take his words about repentance seriously, but he found John amusing. Like many people today, they won't obey God's word, but they think it's entertaining or fascinating to listen to some spiritual stuff. See, Herod was a weak and vacillating man. He was drawn to John's preaching, but he did not want to give up his sin. We know from Matthew 3:2 that John often preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Herod didn't heed the warning. What you have here is a picture of a conflicted man, really on many levels. His lust for Herodias conflicts with his guilty conscience. Herodias wants to kill John. And according to Matthew, Herod wants to as well, but he's too afraid to kill a prophet. And Matthew 4:5 says he didn't kill him even though he wanted to because he feared the crowd, knowing that if he killed John, it would cause a massive riot. So he wants to kill John, and then it says he doesn't want to kill John. He's all over the place. And unfortunately, even though Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man, as it says in verse 20, he would not listen to God's message. He and Herodias could only think of their little kingdom and had no room for God in their sinful and selfish lives. Well, next we read about a strategic day and a sensuous dance. Mark 6, verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. A strategic day for whom is the real question? A strategic day for Herodias, because she was no doubt planning the downfall of John the Baptist all along. I can just hear her say, "Herod, I want to throw you a big birthday party. I have many surprises for you. I'll invite all your loyal subjects to see your grandeur and to honor your mighty reign." Now, about the guests at his party, the lords refer to nobles, high political officials, the military commanders, comes from the Greek word kiliarchs, commanders of 1,000 soldiers. And the leading men of Galilee were the social leaders, usually estate owners, most likely some of them were called Herodians. So the powerful and the prestigious, the rich and the famous among the political, military, and social elites are at this lavish banquet and party. You'll see later that the women are separated from the men. Salome went out of the room after dancing to speak with her mother because women didn't dine with the men. It was a typical Hellenistic party, a so-called stag party for men only, until prostitutes were brought in, as often happened. But it was strategic because Herodias told her daughter to dance for Herod and his guests.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.cctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's Word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at cccTucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write RADIO in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.